please grab your Bibles, remain standing as we turn this evening to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6 this evening. We're going to pick it up in verses 11 and read to verse 18. We're going to finish off Galatians this evening. We've entitled it Ministry Motives. So it's really the motive behind our ministry. And so we're going to finish off Galatians. Next week we're going to be starting the book of Ephesians. That's such a wonderful book, speaking about our riches in Christ, all that we have in Christ. And so we'll finish off this evening, and then next week we'll begin our study in Ephesians. But Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. For now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for our time of studying the Word. And the Bible speaks about renewing our minds. And I pray this evening we would, in a sense, take a spiritual bath, that you would renew us in our thinking, that our thinking would be biblical, Lord. We would think Bible this evening. Especially as we talk about truly the motives of ministry. Is it to gain God's approval? Is it to merit God's grace? Are we simply serving because we love the Lord and we love His people? I pray that we might have that God-centered motive of loving the Lord and then loving His people, being willing to sacrifice and do whatever needs to be done because of our love for you and for others. So I pray, Lord, that that would be burned into us this evening. Speak to any here this evening that don't know you, don't have a personal relationship with you, or maybe they've distance themselves from the Lord, that this evening you would lovingly draw us back to yourself, draw us back to that relationship, Lord, that we once enjoyed, that relationship that is so real and so vital. And so we pray for that this evening. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's a story of a couple that lived in New York City, and the husband of his wife had a cat, or should I say the cat had her. I mean, she absolutely just adored this cat. She stroked the cat. She combed its fur. She fed it. She pampered it. The husband hated the cat, just absolutely hated the cat. Several reasons why he hated the cat. First of all, he hated the cat because he was allergic to its fur. He also hated the cat because he hated the smell of the litter box. And since she had the cat, he had never had a good night's sleep. The cat, in the middle of the night, just jumped up on the bed and woke him up. And he longed for a night which he wasn't even home so he could sleep because of that stupid cat. Well, one weekend, the wife had to go away on business, and the husband finally decided, I'm going to deal with this cat. So he took the cat, put the cat in a burlap bag with some rocks, and said bye-bye and dropped the cat in the Hudson River. So when the wife came back that Sunday evening, she was absolutely distraught that her cat was nowhere to be found. And by the second day, it was just really weighing on her. And so finally her husband says, you know, honey, you mean more to me than anything in the world. I'm going to take out an ad in the newspaper. If anybody finds your cat, I'm going to offer them $500. So the wife thought that was a great idea. So a few more days went by. Still no sign of the cat, and her heart was just absolutely breaking. He goes, obviously this cat means so much to you. He goes, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to up it. I'm going to up it to $1,000 to anyone that might be able to find your cat. A friend who had watched this whole thing unfold said to him one day, he says, you know, you've got to be crazy. There isn't a cat on this planet worth $1,000. And the man said, well, when you know what I know, you can afford to be generous. Motive is everything. It really is. Especially when it comes to the subject of ministry. I mean, each one of us do certain things, but the million-dollar question is, why do we do what we do? And here in these closing verses, Paul makes it really clear what his motive is for his ministry to these believers. His motive is his love for the Lord and his love for the Galatians. That Paul himself loved them so dearly, but he loved the Lord the most. And because of his love for the Lord, Paul was willing to take great pains in order to fulfill his ministry to them. I think one of the particular portions of the scripture that I think has had probably one of the greatest influences upon my life is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, those three chapters. And I say that because it's really the heart of understanding the Bible, that when you can really get a grasp on the Sermon on the Mount, that it deals with an internal relationship with God. It's not merely the externals, it's the internal, that it's a heart given over to God. And he describes it, first of all, as the Beatitudes, which is really the attitudes of someone that knows the Lord, which is his character. And then he talks about the influence of the Christian being a city set upon a hill. Then he speaks about righteousness of the Christian being internal, not merely external. Once a person really understands that, they can understand what the Bible and a relationship with God is all about. It's all about an internal relationship with God. Religion always focuses upon the externals. It always majors on the minors. Now, I believe that if our hearts are right with God, if we truly have an internal relationship with Christ, it will show externally. But you can't necessarily tell that a person is right with God merely by looking at the externals, because you don't know why people are doing what they're doing. They may be doing it simply to feel good. They may do it to get accolades from people. They may do it in a sense because they think they're earning points with God. So simply external ways of a person, the way that a person responds, does not necessarily tell us where they're at. Now, that's all we can see is what a person does. But the big difference is God looks at the heart. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's about God examining our hearts. Now, the Apostle Paul in many portions bore his heart. And I like this portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, because Paul makes clear why he does what he does. He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So Paul saw himself, first of all, as a servant of God. He saw himself as a steward of God. He realized that everything that he had was not his, it was the Lord's. At best, he was a manager of God. That's all he was. And he thought it a very small thing for people to examine him, because he says, regardless of whether they think I'm good or bad or whatever, the ultimate appraisal comes from the Lord. That's the one I'm serving. So in these closing verses, this is really Paul's desire in these closing verses to make clear what the motive is of his and what the motive should be of theirs. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, is living for self are living for others. And now we come to verses 11 through 18, which is living for the praise of men or for the glory of God. So which one will we choose? Because if we choose religion, it will be for the praise of men. That's what it'll always be. It's always what people think. It's always attempting to merit something. But the person that lives for the Lord and desires to live for God and for His glory will get His praise and His reward from the Lord. So here's the thought of our passage this evening. A genuine relationship with God is through faith, which is divinely empowered and is one that behaves. That simply said is what Paul closes this letter out. Now here's how I want to break it down this evening. In verses 11 and 12 is outward or inward? Which way is it going to be? Of course, Paul's been focusing upon the inward, and of course these Judaizers, these false teachers, it was all outward. It was all circumcision. It was all outward acts of the flesh, sacrifices, ceremonial laws. They thought that that ultimately made them holy, and Paul says, no, it doesn't. And then in verses 13 through 16 is human or divine. And then lastly, in verses 17 and 18 is critics and believers. He closes those two verses with saying one last word to his critics and then an encouraging blessing to those that are believers. So let's look here at verses 11 and 12, and let's look at this outward or inward. In verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, Paul has just spoken about doing good. He just spoke about that actually in verses 4 through 10. And he mentioned several areas by which we would do good and which we would do well if we did them, which of course was supporting the ministry. It was sowing to the Spirit, not to the flesh. And then doing good to all persons. He said, especially those of the household of the faith, that if we did those three things by supporting the ministry, supporting those that feed us, the spiritual food, and then sowing to the Spirit, not the flesh, and then by doing good to all men, especially those of the household of the faith, he went on to note that that would be doing good. That's, you talk about practical 101 Christianity, that's what it would be. So he was really just contrasting living for self versus living for others. So he says here now in verse 11, see, use this word see, which means, oh, look or behold. Now what Paul is doing is he is wanting to turn their attention from what he has written to how he has written. Unfortunately, we don't have the privilege of seeing this original manuscript. And I wish we could have this. Of course, it's absolutely impossible. But literally, this letter that Paul was writing, this last paragraph was written by his own hand. And that's the point that we're making. I'm surprised the National Choir hasn't discovered it lately or something. Because, you know, they always do this. They always come up with these weird things. You know, we found the goblet that Jesus drank from at the Last Supper. You know, he even signed it with a Sharpie. They always come up with this stuff. So here's one of those things, I'm sure there's a number of, we actually have the handwritten paragraph of the Apostle Paul as he closed out Galatians. Well, that's literally what he did here. And he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you. Now, Paul's standard ending of any letter, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5:28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That was generally the way that he ended a letter. He would just simply say those words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that's how he would end his letter. Now, a little different, but sort of the same. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter that is the way I write. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So he ends it that way. He does it a little different in 2 Thessalonians in that he actually writes the final words of that second epistle to them in his own hands. So why did Paul write this paragraph? Why did he use such large letters? Why did he call attention to this? Why was he doing this? Well, here's the speculation. You can read the commentaries on Galatians, and you can read Bible surveys on it. And many believe that Paul had an eye ailment. And the general belief is that when he came to Galatia, that he came through the swamp-infested, mosquito-basic swamp area of Pamphylia, and that as he came through it, he was bit by a mosquito and came down with malaria. And that it affected his eyesight. And you'll read different historical books regarding the apostle. They said he was a short man and he had squinty eyes. And his eyes, sometimes they'll say his eyes watered or they were constantly weeping, that he had an eye problem. And many believe that it was due to the very fact that when he came here to Galatia, that he had come down with malaria and it had affected his eyesight. If you go back to Galatians 4:13, he alludes to the fact that he did have an eye issue. He says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my body, my bodily condition, you did not despise nor loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is this sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." So it kind of bears up with the idea that it probably was an eye ailment. And the very fact that he talks about writing in large letters would also lend to the fact that he could not see very well or he was having issue with his eyes. So in this closing paragraph, he literally writes it himself. He distinguishes from the person that's writing it for him or the scribe that's writing these words, and Paul physically wrote it himself. It was Hudson Taylor, who was the great missionary in the 19th century to China, who gave his life to the Chinese people. One time a person made note to Hudson Taylor and says, "Oh, how you must love the Chinese people so much that you would give your life to them." And Hudson Taylor replied back, says, "No, it's not because I love the Chinese, it's because I love God." That's what he said. I don't know if you should say that to the people that are asking it, but it is true. That is absolutely true. If your wife says, "I love you," you go, "Well, I love you, but I love God a lot more than you." I don't know if that's the best thing to say, but it's true. So Hudson Taylor sacrificed and gave his life because of his love for God. Well, that's really what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That Paul loved these Christians and was willing to suffer to get the message out. That he was even willing to suffer in these final moments by not being able to see, having a difficult time writing it out, but he wanted to embed within their hearts his motive that he loved the Lord and he loved them. He loved them dearly. So his final act of love, of attempting to draw these believers back to the truth of the gospel, he simply wrote this final paragraph with his own hand. Now, that is quite amazing. You know, you talk about love, it's one thing to talk about it, it's another thing to demonstrate it. And I think even in these final words, Paul is demonstrating that in the writing of this last paragraph. Verse 12 says, "And those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." And he says, "And I to the world." So he says, those who desire to make a good showing. Now this term "good showing" is really one word in the Greek, and it's a compound word, and it actually means good and face. So good and face is what it means, or ultimately says. And it's just the idea of putting on a good face. So these individuals, these false teachers, were wanting these followers of the Apostle Paul, these professing believers, to be circumcised. They wanted them to do that. Why? Because they wanted to put on a good face. They were wanting to get the approval of men is what they were looking for. And this, of course, is a great contrast of motives for what Paul is just doing. Paul just wrote this with his own hand because he loved God and he was hurting, but he loved the people more, and his motive behind it was love. They're doing it for a good face. They're doing it to be approved of men. They're doing it to feel good. They're doing it, as we would say, to get brownie points is what they're attempting to do. And that's their goal behind it. And it's a sad thing when people attempt to make a good face. They want to get the approval of people. And of course, we mentioned this a little bit last Sunday about, you know, we're talking about false teaching. And here we're talking about false teaching. And there's churches that package the services in a way that it appeals to people. They want to, you know, draw people to themselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to bring people in so you can give them the message. But to step down to a person's level in order to do so, I think is just overdoing it. And so you'll have services in which they won't use the word sin. They'll be reading through a book of the Bible. They'll call it shortcomings. They'll call it mistakes, or I made a blunder. But they won't use the word sin. They refuse to use it because it, the connotation behind it, they don't like it. They don't like to use the term lost. They don't like using terms like that, where I'm sort of could use some encouragement and direction, but I'm not lost. I just need a little help and direction. So they don't like to use those terms. And I think that that's a tragic thing when people are doing this. They're attempting to get, they're appeasing men. They're attempting to get the glory from men. They're attempting to get the honor of men instead of the honor of God. And so here, right from the very beginning, we can see a stark contrast between Paul's presentation and what they're attempting to do. Christianity is inward that becomes outward. It's not outward that becomes inward. That when God gets a hold of a man, he gets a hold of his heart. He gets a hold of the real person inside. And when that person has given their life to God, it's a matter of time until the outward has been transformed. Religion is always concerned about the externals. It always focuses upon, you know, how a person looks or how a person behaves. But they never really ask the key question, why do you behave that way? Why are you doing good things? Why are you attempting to make people like you? Why are you doing this? And again, the goal behind it is simply it's outward. It's not inward. It's not really loving God. It's attempting to get something. It's attempting to merit something. So it's the absolute opposite. So he says here that those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. The word compelled means strong persuasion. It's actually the idea of selling something to someone. You're trying to sell them something. You're attempting to put a suit on them, would be the old expression. Put them in a suit, be a way of saying it. So they're selling something. It's a manipulation of some type. We're attempting to achieve something, achieve a goal. Again, we're not selling Jesus Christ. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ is what we are. When we present the gospel of Jesus Christ, we present the word in truth and in sincerity. We're not playing with terms, omitting terms in order to be pleasing to men. We simply, in a loving way, present the truth of God with a sincere heart. We want to see them won to Christ. We want to see them, those that are lost, brought to salvation and brought to the light. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." We're not salesmen, we're ambassadors of Jesus. These men were salesmen. They were attempting to put a hook in the jaw and draw them into religion. They were attempting to get them to follow the law. They're attempting to use terms and phrases in order to win them over, so they can become a proselyte, they can become a follower of Judaism. I used to know a girl many years ago, and her big thing was she loved to witness to people. And I think it's a great thing to witness to people, but her idea of witnessing them was so different from mine. I mean, her idea was is that she'd say, can I pray for you right now to receive the Lord? Okay, let's just pray. And she'd bow her head, pray with them, and she'd say, all right, there's another one for the Lord. Hey, the person just wanted you to say a prayer so you could leave them alone. They weren't necessarily turning their lives over to the Lord. Just because you pray with someone doesn't mean that they're saved. Now, if you take the time to explain to them what you want to pray for them for, that you want them to see themselves as a sinner, to see Jesus Christ as the Savior who died for them, who was buried and rose again, ascended into heaven, and that you're going to turn from your way to God's way. You're going to repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and put your faith in Jesus and follow Him. Now, can I pray with you that you'd be willing to do that? Now, that's different than saying, can I just pray for you right now? So that's what she would do, and she would just pray with people, just pray with people. I mean, you could pray with 30 people a day, but I don't know if any of those people really gave their lives to the Lord if you didn't explain what salvation was, you didn't explain what it meant to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's what these folks were doing. They were just trying to get numbers. They're trying to sell people. They're trying to get people to side with them. They're trying to get people to join them. He says, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So the reason that these false teachers wanted these Christians to be circumcised was so that they would not be persecuted for Christ. A person that was circumcised, again, would no longer be persecuted because they were simply following the law. They were religious people that were just following the mandates of the law. But a person that just trusted in what Christ did by dying on the cross, that was a problem. Because that is a faith-based relationship, not works-based. You see, these Judaizers claimed to be Christians or followers of God, but they weren't. The basis of their relationship with God from the very beginning was the ceremonial law, was being circumcised and following the Mosaic law. They said, well, Jesus is a good start, but you can't finish with Jesus. You can believe in Jesus and you can take Jesus, but you've got to integrate the Mosaic law. You've got to obey the law. You've got, if you're a male, you have to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God. This is what has to be done. So Paul, in Galatians 3:13, just said this so plainly and bluntly, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ took that curse for us. He was the fulfillment of the law when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Religion says do this, Christianity says done. That's the difference, done. Because Christ fulfilled it for us. Christ took it to the cross and was our substitution. He fulfilled the righteousness of God through the law when he took upon himself the punishment for our sins. But religion doesn't believe that. They believe the cross is not enough. You have to do this. You have to add works to it. And Paul has made it clear, it's either one or the other. Either you are born sinless and you go and you come into a relationship with God in a sinless condition, and you live a sinless condition, and then you go into heaven, okay, there you can do it. But there isn't a person that can do that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what they were espousing was, okay, you sin, you can believe in Jesus, but you perfect yourself through the Mosaic law. You perfect yourself through being a doer of the law. And Paul says you can't have it both ways. It's either sinless perfection or it's faith in Christ. You can't have it both ways. But that's what they were teaching. And Paul says, if you believe that, you have fallen from grace. There's no longer a sacrifice for you. Christ died needlessly. If you're going to put your faith in your works and in Christ, Christ died needlessly. So he's made it clear that you cannot have it both ways. You see, the cross declares that man's sin is so great that God had to send his son to die in order to redeem mankind. We can't save ourselves. And the cross in the first century was never spoken about publicly. And we've talked about this when we were going through the Gospel of John, and we talked about the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, when a person hung on the cross, they hung naked on the cross. It was one of the most terrible ways to die. It was ultimately devised by the Babylonians, but the Romans perfected it. It was the most gruesome way to die. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was left for non-citizens that were the worst of the worst. Some reports that a person could hang on the cross up to a week. They would literally go mad. They would dehydrate. It was one of the most hideous ways to die. So people that had manners, people that cared about what others thought, never spoke of the cross publicly because it was such a gruesome form of execution. Now, we realize today that with some, the cross is sort of it's just an emblem. We don't really think of it in that way. I mean, you got people like Rod Stewart wearing crosses, you know, and so, you know, they don't think much about it. It'd be like wearing a little gas chamber. Oh, that's a beautiful trinket. Oh, it's a little gas chamber. It's like one of my favorite charms that I have. Or here's my little electric chair, or my little guillotine, you know, or something like that. But it was even beyond that, because it was such a terrible, terrible way for a person to end their lives. It was just a terrible way of execution. So in these first two verses, Paul has been speaking about external versus internal. And you can see what's behind all of this. I mean, it's night and day. Paul's motive, what Paul believed, what their motive was, and what they believed. It's pretty clear why they're doing what they're doing. It's because they're trying to merit grace. They're trying to earn it. They're trying to work their way through it. So this brings us now to verses 13 through 16, which is human or divine. So he says, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Now notice the statement here. He's referring to those that are attempting to merit God through religion. He says, those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. And again, this is hypocrisy. This is what religion is. Jesus confronted the Pharisees in Matthew 23:3-4, and he said it this way, therefore, all they tell you to do regarding the Pharisees, observe, but do not do according to their deeds. They say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So the thing that he exposed the Pharisees with was their hypocrisy. They talked about the law, they taught the demands of the law, but they themselves would not do it with one finger. They wouldn't lift a finger because they were incapable of doing so. They don't keep it because they can't keep it. It's impossible to keep the law in our own strength. The purpose of the law was to expose us as sinners in need of a Savior. The purpose of the law was never to justify us, but to slay us. That's the purpose of the law. The law is to slay us, to show that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. But the religious used it as stepping stones to God's righteousness. They believed they actually could obey the law, but the purpose of the law was to show us we couldn't obey the law. So it was the opposite of the very intent of God for the giving of the Ten Commandments. And you hear people every once in a while, I don't live by the Ten, I just live by the Golden Rule. Well, the purpose of the Golden Rule is to show you can't obey the other nine. That's the purpose of it. You cannot obey the Ten Commandments. It's impossible to do it apart from a new birth. You must be born again. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. This was their way of padding their stats, is what it was. Jesus again referred to this in Matthew 23:15. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." That's a little blunt, isn't it? So that's what they were doing. They were padding their statistics. They would go to great lengths to travel and in order to make converts. And they could say, "I made 5 converts. I had 5 people become proselytes to Judaism. I had 6 people that admitted that they needed to follow the law. And so I have this or I have that." And they looked at these as conversions. They were proselytes. They came out of false God worship. We're now worshiping the true God, and we're receiving the righteousness through the fulfillment or obedience to the law. And Paul here says, all you do is you go about in sea land to make one more proselyte. Look at verse 14. "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So again, there's 2 ways of doing this, and Paul's going to make this clear. We can boast in the law, we can boast in our proselytes, we can boast in that, or we can boast in the cross. But it can't be both ways. It's impossible to boast in the law and boast in the cross all at the same time. It's absolutely an impossibility. And I think sometimes this can become such a tricky area that when we give testimony unto the Lord, we've got to be so careful that we don't find ourselves boasting. And I think sometimes I call testimony bragamonies is what I call them, because sometimes that's what they are. You hear a person go on and talk about how bad they were for 50 minutes, and then the last 2 minutes I went forward at an altar call and I received the Lord. Everybody claps, yay, you know, like this. They just spent like 55 minutes glorifying the flesh, talking about how bad they were. And then two minutes giving thanks to the Lord for saving their soul. So it's a very, very dangerous thing. And I don't take a whole lot of glory in going around telling about what my past life was. I don't even like thinking about it. But there are some that just love giving their testimonies and talking about it. But it's a very fine line that we have to be careful that we're not glorifying our past sins. We're not talking about ourselves and focusing upon where we have been and then the next minute or so giving it to the Lord. Well, that's what these folks were doing. It was a lot of bragamonies going on, a lot of bragging about what they had accomplished and what converts they had made, what proselytes were currently following them, and they were boasting in it. But Paul says the only thing that he would boast in is except in the cross. The cross versus the flesh. Impossible to boast in ourselves and in the cross. It's one or the other. And I'll tell you, to boast in the cross is to boast. And that is one of the best things to ever brag about what Jesus did for me, that he willingly went to the cross and died for me. To think that God, when he looked over this world of ours, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's no assignable reason why God would die for us, simply that he loved us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That is something that is mind-boggling. You want to brag about something, brag about the cross. Brag about what God has done, not what we have done. So it's the person of the cross, of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the name Jesus or Jesus Christ or Lord is used 45 times in Galatians. Well, you talk about a key word, or you talk about the key person of Galatians is the Lord Jesus. That means that every third of the verses, or every third verse speaks of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. It's all about the sacrifice he has made. It's all about the fact that he has justified us, just as if we haven't sinned through his work on the cross. But when you read about these men and you read about Judaism and you go through the New Testament, what are they glorying in? Moses. I want to talk about Moses. Moses gave us the law. Moses gave us these commandments. They said to Christ, "Surely you're not greater than Moses." Because that's where their focus was. It was a man. It was Moses. But here, Paul, over and over and over again, 45 times in these six chapters, mentions the Lord Jesus. That's where his boast was. That's who he was bragging about. That's who he was concerned and interested in. That's where his life was. Notice the power of the cross, through which the world has been crucified to me. That the world no longer had its control over the sinner when they've been crucified to Christ. The world has now released its tentacles like an octopus. It no longer has that pull on us. That's what the death of the cross did. It released us. We died to that. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To deny yourself means to say no to yourself. No to what you want. No to your desires. No to self. And then pick up the cross or take up the cross and follow me. Now, Paul addressed this back in chapter 2, verse 20. He addressed self back in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. When Christ was dying on the cross, he was literally dying in my place. By faith, I was crucified along with Christ, is what Paul said. Then notice his flesh in Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that temptation is still going to be there, but I'm no longer controlled or ruled over by those fleshly tendencies. That's why a professing Christian who says, I can't help myself, is not true. I couldn't help myself. Or the temptation was too great, is not true. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. The very fact that we have been crucified with Christ, we have died with Christ. The flesh has been grown. It no longer is the controlling factor in our lives. Now, a person that is in religion can't say that because they don't have the Spirit of God, they don't have the power of God, and they haven't died to the world. So again, you'll have, you know, I was brought up in Catholicism, we had Lent and all this other stuff. You had to give up, you know, you had to give up hamburgers and eat filet of fish on Fridays, and which I didn't think was bad because I like filet of fish. But the point is that you had to give up ice cream, you had to give up all this different stuff during Lent. And it's all this mortifying of the flesh, saying no to the flesh. It's all man-made. It's what man attempts to do in order to merit God's grace, to be pleasing to God. It's the works of the flesh. But the crucifixion of Christ on the cross and me being crucified with him is something that Christ did, and we receive that by faith. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that he was literally dying for my sins, that is then credited to my account as a believer. And I now have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. That's why in Romans 6 he says, consider it so. It says, it's so. It's you are to consider it that is so. That is what happened. That's what we're to do. So this is a big difference between, you know, you talk about, you know, the flesh and the spirit. You talk about, you know, walking with God and walking in religion, they're just absolute light years. And he says, an eye to the world. So the society of unbelievers that we tried to fit into really does not matter to us as believers anymore, because what we're consumed by is doing God's will and being pleasing to the Lord. It's a great thing if others can agree with us and others would think that that's wonderful what we're doing. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter because ultimately we stand before God and we answer to him. You see, the world loves religious people. I mean, you can be as religious as you want, and I'll tell you, you will not get much flack. You won't. You can light your candles, you can have, you know, your incense and nonsense. You can do all of that stuff, and they won't in any way say much to you. But if you strip all that away and say, I love Jesus, and I'm going to follow Jesus by faith, they got a big problem with that. You can light the candles and ring the bells and do all that stuff that they do in religion. And there's really not much. I mean, you talk about religious people. I mean, you go to India where they have over a million gods, and you see people walking around with this sandalwood on their foreheads and these red dots on their foreheads. And what that means is they've gone to one of the temples that day and they have worshipped one of their gods, the gods of their choice. And no one says anything about it. And you go into the airports, there's little areas where little shrines that you can kneel down to and pray and speak to your God. There's no problem. There's no offense against that. There's no attempting to tear down these altars or these shrines. Because Satan does not hate religious people. And the world doesn't hate religious people. What the world hates is faith and genuine relationship with God. That's what they hate. So these folks that are pushing this Judaism realize that by pushing Judaism, they're off the hook. They're not going to get persecuted. You get circumcised and you do some religious ceremony or rite, and the people in the world will love you. They won't have any issues with you at all. But you want to strip that all away and say, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus who died for me. That's a big problem. And you start saying that all the other religions of the world are wrong because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Him. You got a big problem. Because now you're saying that there's only one way to God, and that's through putting your faith in Jesus Christ. That it's really a heart change, not merely an external change. Religion focuses upon the externals. So the purpose of the cross, look at verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And of course, he took great pains here in Galatians describing and discussing the subject of circumcision. And he made it clear that Abraham was justified by putting his faith in the Lord, not circumcision. Circumcision followed his faith. It wasn't the giving of faith, it wasn't the justification when he was circumcised, it was simply an outward sign that he had already put his faith in the Lord. And people today, you talk about ceremonies and all the weird stuff that people get into. Water baptism, I don't care how many times you teach it, people sometimes just don't get it. Of course, every year we do have a couple baptisms, and we have a class on Sunday, of course, where Pastor Rick gives a whole thing on, explains it very clearly what water baptism is. It's an outward sign of what God's already done. You're already born again, and so now you want to declare outwardly in front of others that you have died to sin and you're alive to Christ. That water symbolizes death. You go into that water, you come up out of that water, demonstrating you're walking in newness of life. You now belong to Christ. So you explain it all. We meet there up at the Aquatic Center. He again gives another 10-minute class on what water baptism is. Prays with you, and then you're standing in the water. You say, what's water baptism about? They go, I'm going to get my sins washed away. I'm going, oh my gosh. I mean, it's like we just had a couple sessions on this, and it's like this rites and rituals that is just absolutely burned into our hearts. And circumcision was that one. It was just absolutely burned into their hearts. They had to be circumcised in their male. They had to. They had to identify with being the seed of Abraham. They had to do it. They had to do it. And God said that the very giving of that circumcision was to show that there had been a heart change. It was the heart that God was concerned about. Not simply the cutting away of skin. It was the heart that God was concerned about. It was saying that I have genuinely put my faith in God. I have a new heart. I've been transformed. I am the property of God. I put my faith in God. But again, they missed it. So what does he say? He says, so neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, there's two ways of looking at this creation. First of all, the church is God's new creation, in that Jews and Gentiles alike, anyone that will put their faith in Jesus Christ, are now placed into the church, into a new humanity, into a new family called the family of God. But it also is individual. It's the believer. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. So there is a new creation, which is the church. And there is a new creation in that when we are born again. When we are born again, individual, we are placed into the church, which is God's new creation. That's why I don't know how we exist without our brothers and sisters. Because if I'm born again and they're born again, we're all part of this new family that we're to interact with and we're to grow in. Look at verse 16. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, I like this statement. He says, if anyone, it says, those who will walk by this rule. Now, this term rule is literally measuring rod. So whoever will walk by this measuring rod. So what is the measuring rod? It's the scriptures. It's the teachings or the doctrines of the apostles. It's denying yourself, picking up the cross, and following Jesus. It's pleasing God from the heart. That's what he means by the measuring rod. So anyone that will follow that measuring rod, peace and mercy be upon them, which is peace with God, and then, of course, the peace of God. Really, when you look at what's going on today, I mean, whether it's a couple that's at the point of divorce or a family that's at odds with each other, whether it's drama at the workplace where employees can't get along, you know, you look at all of that and really the whole heart of it, and when you simply boil the whole thing down, it really comes down to selfishness. It comes down to not doing what God has prescribed in what we call the measuring rod. We're not following the measuring rod. We're not following it. So we have odds with others, and then they don't follow the measuring rod. So you have two sinners just kind of battling it out is what we have. And that's where all of this turmoil comes from, is because we're not following the God-ordained measuring rod. We're not following God's rule. We're not following God's rule and order is what we're not doing. And Paul says that anyone that would do that, anyone that would lay aside their selfishness and say, I want to follow God. I want to follow God's rule of law. I want to follow God's rule, his measuring stick. Well, he says, peace and mercy be upon them. Well, that will naturally follow. The Bible says that when a man's right with the Lord, he's even at peace with his enemies. See, that's that thought behind it. You're following God's measuring rod. And then he says, and upon the Israel of God. Now, that's an interesting statement there, the Israel of God. Is this exclusively referring to the Jews? No. Believers today may not be Abraham's children in the flesh. I know I'm not. I think I'm still waiting for my ancestry thing to come back. I think I'm like 10% Jewish, you know, or something like that. And I don't know. There may be some here tonight that can trace back their lineage and say, well, I got this percentage of Jewish blood running through my veins. But I think probably most of us can't really trace ourselves back to Abraham's flesh, but we are Abraham's seed through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Galatians chapter 4, verses 28-29. So by faith we are Abraham's children by faith, not necessarily by the flesh, but by faith. And we have experienced a circumcision of the heart that is far more effective than physical circumcision. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 29. So, circumcised in the heart much more effective than simply the natural circumcision that was really an outward sign that was supposed to symbolize an inward work of God. So this brings us now to our last area in verses 17 and 18 is critics and believers. So he closes with these two verses and he addresses his critics and then he closes with the believers. And so in verse 17 he says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." So to his critics, he says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me." Or literally, "Let no one render toils or hardships to me." He's basically saying, "I've had enough physical, mental anguish. I've had enough drama from you," would be our way of saying it. I don't need your drama anymore, is what Paul's saying. I don't need it. I've had enough. I've already presented myself. I've already revealed my motive. I've already said why I'm doing what I'm doing, because I love the Lord. I love you. I'm willing to make that sacrifice. So I don't need this trouble anymore. And then he says, "For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Notice that term brand marks. You'll recognize this word. It's stigma or stigmata is what it is. So I'm literally bearing on my body the brand marks, the stigma or stigmata of Jesus. Now, it was a common thing in the first century that in the various cults, in the pagan cults, that a person would at times brand the god they worshipped on their body. They would literally brand the image of the god on their skin. This would also happen with slaves. Sometimes a slave would literally be branded with his master's initials on their body. And sometimes this actually happened in the military. The military would brand individuals showing that this particular soldier belonged to such and such army. Now what Paul is saying here, I bear the brand marks of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians 11:22. Let's look at what this means. And I think it's pretty clear what he's saying here. He is literally talking about some marks. He is definitely talking about some scars. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, begins to describe what he had gone through because of his love for the Lord and his love for people. In 2 Corinthians 11:22, says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor hardships through many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, and cold exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." So Paul physically bore on his body the stigmata of Jesus, the brand marks of Jesus. You know, sin brands a person. Some of us in this room this evening would agree with that. That sin can leave its mark on our minds, on our personality, and even on our bodies. Sin is a tough taskmaster. And there are some marks that can be left on us because of sin. How much better to live for the Lord and bear on our bodies the brand marks of our love for Him are sacrificed to him. What Paul is saying here is that he has marks on his body to prove that he is committed to Jesus Christ. What an opposite of these false teachers that took circumcision so they wouldn't suffer. They took circumcision so they wouldn't be persecuted. Paul did it because he loved the Lord and he loved the people and he knew it was the right thing to do. So he was willing to bear the stigmata of Jesus, to suffer, to be beaten, whatever it took, because his motive was love for the Lord and love for God's people. Look at verse 18, this last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. So he now closes with one last verse to the believers. Notice he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is exactly how Paul opened the letter. If you go back to Galatians 1:3, this is how he started. The grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he began with grace, he concludes with grace, and then regardless of even though that these believers were being tempted to go back into Judaism, go back into the Mosaic law, notice that he closes with calling them brethren. They still were brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul was writing to them in attempts that he could straighten them out and get them back into their faith in Christ. And then he uses the word amen, which means so be it or let it be so. I want to close tonight with just three thoughts of application tonight as we just conclude this letter tonight. Just three thoughts here. Number one, we must decide whether we will have a relationship with God that places its importance on the inward or merely the outward. Because if it's religion that we really want, it's always going to be outward. Christianity focuses on the inward. It's the motive, it's the heart. It's why I do what I do, because of my love for the Lord, love for his people is what it will be. Number two, we must decide whether we will place our dependence upon the human or the divine. If it is religion, it will be human. It will be willpower. Whatever we can muster up, whatever we can attempt to get ourselves to do. But I'll tell you, in Christianity, it's always the divine. We recognize we are so weak. We are incapable of doing what God asks us to do because God plans to do it through us. And then thirdly, we must be determined that what we believe matches up with how we behave. We say this over and over again. Belief determines behavior. Religion, it's not an issue. You say what you're supposed to do, but you can't do it. Or if you're, since you can't do it, you make up excuses and say, well, this is the reason why, but in a sense, I really have done it. So that's what it is. It's deception, self-deception. So tonight, do we know Jesus Christ? Are we trusting tonight in what Jesus Christ has done? And that's really what the heart is. And that's been the whole message here of Galatians. It's what Christ has done. It's not what we must do, it's what Christ has done. And we simply put our faith in what Christ has done. It's not an issue of us attempting to merit it. It's already done. It's finished. Christ has done it all. Let's pray this evening. Lord, I thank you this evening for your word. I thank you so much, Lord, for the stability and for the measuring stick of the Bible. And I pray that each one of us tonight